all the women who have come tonight, to pray that this night will be a night where their hope is increased. Lord, we thank you for Sister Dorsey. We ask, Lord, that your anointing would be upon her as she presents to us what's on her heart this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. I practice my English. I don't need that. I don't need that because that was Sister Sarah, by the way. Can you hear me now? You guys are way back there. Can you see that? If you can't, come up, okay? I'm talking to my house.
What does the writing say?
That's okay. There will be words at some point, so if you can't read them, you can come up for them. I'm going to start with a little video before I say anything more. Okay, so I hope this all works. It worked at home, so hopefully it'll work here. Let's see, I probably have to...
He got into school to play her favorite song. He bought her flowers, classmates held up signs of support, and Tiffany Gaines said yes.
Couple
got together for the first time since the big ask to talk about what happened and what's ahead.
Deep heart, slowly continuing, both human and both have hearts.
This will be Tiffany's first date ever, but they've danced together before, back in the seventh grade, at a school party. He stepped up and asked. Ever since, Tiffany's had a crush on him, baking him cookies for every holiday, and twice when he had knee surgery.
Does Luis make you feel like a princess?
Yes.
Does he make you feel special?
Yes.
Does he make you feel loved?
That great little story. I'm going to, let's see if I get this to go. This is a woman named Heather King. I don't know if any of you know of her. She's a writer, and she lived for many years, lived a very self-destructive life. She was alcoholic, got to the point where she was drinking as soon as she got up, and blacking out, and her life really was out of control, as she would say. Then her family intervened and sent her to rehab place, and she was able to recover and converted to Catholicism and is now a writer. And I want to read a little section from a book that one of her books called Redeemed. And this is a story of a retreat that she went on, and it's just a little section I'm going to read to you. She said, somewhere around this time I got a brochure in the mail and decided to go on a weekend retreat. As a lonely person, I'm drawn to places where I can be even more alone. So 2 days at the Mary and Joseph Retreat Center in Palos Verdes sounded like a great idea. PV is a wealthy community at the very tip of the South Bay, and that Friday night when I arrived, I found that the retreat house was high up on a hill overlooking the Pacific. I had a plain room with a little crucifix on the wall, and around the corner were a dining room and a chapel. I kept crossing paths with an old priest who had a patrician Irish face, austere but warm, and a thatch of white hair, and who I thought maybe lived there, though I couldn't be sure. It was the first time I'd ever been on retreat, and I loved having all day Saturday to read and think and pray and nap and wander around the grounds looking at the flowers. I was up early the next morning, willing the dining hall to open so I could get my hands on some coffee. Since this wouldn't happen for another 2 hours, I set out walking and found a trail overgrown with wild mustard and fennel that meandered down to the ocean. Rabbits frolicked in the chaparral as I walked the trail down and back, drinking in the distant cliffs. The water, the south Southern California sun, which has so much hope in it, but just beneath an edge of sadness too. It was a good place to mull things over, being so close to LA, but so far away. And my thoughts were running along these lines. Why can't you be more grateful? Why can't you fit in like everyone else? What's wrong that you're always longing for things to be the way they could be instead of accepting the way that they are? I bet none of you have ever thought that. By this time, I was back at the retreat center, and as I headed toward the dining hall, prowling for coffee, I ran into the old Irish priest. I have no capacity at all for hiding my emotions. Everything instantly registers on my face. We both stopped, and though I tried to smile, I knew my eyes were pleading. I don't know which way to turn, and I'm in deep, deep pain. I expected the priest, whom I had never seen before I'd arrived and would doubtless never see again, to say, if anything, best get a grip, or you'll find some Kleenex in the kitchen. Instead, this lovely man, full of natural reserve, inclined his head as if he were listening very carefully, touched me gently on the arm, looked me full in the face, and said, "You're very dear to God." I'm sure that's not what she expected to hear. And it's not what I expected him to say. But this is an example of a man who sees with the eyes of the heart. Sister Sarah stole a little bit of my talk at the beginning when she talked about this being an ability that all women have been given by God. I really believe that. You know, seeing with the eyes of your heart is really an ability to love no matter what, to see the good and the beauty in each person. I remember when I taught sixth grade for years at Huron Valley Catholic School, God just gave me this. When I would look out at the kids and I would think, I'd look at one and I'd go, "You're my favorite." And I'd look at another one and I'd say, "You're my favorite." In fact, periodically I would during the year, at the beginning of the year, I'd walk around while they were taking their reading time, silent reading time, and I'd whisper in their ear, I'd go from one to the other and I'd go, "You're my favorite." And they, you know, and then I'd do the next one, "You're my favorite." I'd go through the whole classroom. And it really was true because, you know, think of how many favorite books you have or how many favorite movies you have. So it's very easy to have every child be your favorite. And they still ask me if they're still my favorite student. And I always tell them, "Yes, you're my favorite student." So, but I think that's a gift that God gives us as women. But at the same time, I believe that we've been robbed big time, at least majority of the time we're distracted by the enemy and by our culture. You know, there's so much emphasis on success by worldly standards. You know, very early on, you know, you have your baby and you just love that baby unconditionally. But as they grow older, you start being, you know, affected by their developmental gains. Are they the same place where they're supposed to be or not? Test scores at school, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And so we start looking through a different lens than the one that we were given when they were born. And God wants us not to be robbed of this gift that he's given us, to be able to see with the eyes of the heart. Because it's a way that we can be like God. And we know this passage I'm still getting used to this technology here. There we go. In 1 Samuel, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." I have experienced that as good news for me most of the time, that he's not looking at the outward. Sometimes it's easier to do that than others. I want to read another story. This is from a book called Leaping by Brian Doyle. And the title of the book, of the story, is A Thin, Ragged Man. months ago, a man named Walter appeared at our door. He was a slight, ragged man, gaunt, dirty, and polite. He worked hard all day in the basement, sheetrocking walls and building a wooden floor. He worked hard all the next day, too. The third day, he hardly worked at all. He had served three tours. He spent the day eating sandwiches and talking about himself. He had served three tours in Vietnam, some of them in a psychiatric ward. He said that he had a wife and child, but they left him, that someone had recently stolen his truck and his tools, that he was grateful for the work in our basement. On the first day, he estimated the cost of his work, and we agreed on a price. I bought all the supplies and borrowed tools, and on the second day, he asked for an advance and got it. On the third day, he asked for an advance and got it. He also asked for a raincoat and a ride into the city and got them too. I dropped him off in the city. My daughter and I waved to him as he shuffled off. And that was the last we saw of Walter for a while. I returned the tools. 2 weeks later, he showed and worked hard all day again. He said he'd badly underbid the job and asked for another advance. We said no. His face fell. He was out on the streets, he said, and needed to find $10 a day for his methadone shot. We said no. He saw my wife's beloved old backpack and sleeping bag and proposed that he finish the job in exchange for them. Okay, said my wife. And Walter walked off into a howling thunderstorm carrying the pack and bag, and we never saw him again. Walter is a thief, a hapless, ragged, polite thief, a liar, a heroin addict. I hate him. He stole our money, left the basement a shambles, reduced my wife to tears at the waste of money and time. I hate that he held my children, that he shook hands with my wife, that he ever set foot in my home. But I believe that the gaunt, ragged man who died between thieves on the Hill of Skulls was reborn. I have to look for him in Walter, and this is very difficult for me. But as long as love wriggles out of hate, there is faith. I'll come back to this story in a little bit, but I think it's a great example of those situations where it's so hard. It's so hard to see the good in a person like that. They probably saw it very easily the first day or two, but as you continued on and he's basically really taken advantage of him, of them, it's hard to continue to see the good. So what do we do when we're in those kind of situations, you know? What do we do? I recently was at a conference, Institute on Religious Life, national meeting in Libertyville, Indiana, Illinois, somewhere over there, near Chicago. And one of the reasons I went was because I really wanted to hear a particular sister speak. Her name is Sister Agnes Mary. She's the superior of the Sisters of Life. Is everybody familiar with the Sisters of Life? Okay, they were founded by Cardinal O'Connor for the sake of promoting life from birth to death. So at the moment, they're mostly working with unwed mothers and helping them. And she was giving the address, and she was also getting the award that they give. So I really wanted to go hear her. She originally had been a family psychologist or something like that. So she has a background in family counseling. But I want to give you a little bit of what she said. Some of it won't be new, but she had just a good little insight I wanted to share with you. She talks about how, as we know, every human being is unrepeatable and unique. And the gift of motherhood, which we all are mothers, whether we're married or not, we're meant to mother those around us, is to affirm the other, to express delight in the goodness of the other. You know, motherhood is the act of finding that potential in the other and cultivating the seed of beauty. But Mother Agnes Mary said, what happens if you can't see the goodness? What happens if you can't see the beauty? I mean, they're working with some tough people, tough women, and some it's probably very easy to see in, but others it's not. You just hit, you know, your poverty, as Sister Sarah says, your poverty hits the poverty in the other person, and, you know, that's a hard thing that happens. She just gave some very simple advice, but I thought it was profound, at least for me it was profound, and it rang true with me in my own life experience. She said, if you take time with the person, if you spend enough time with them, you will see what is unevidentially beautiful. So, here we go, not working. Okay, we'll go this way. There we go. So as they take care of these women, who some of them, you know, are think everything, they deserve everything, you know, just take care of me. But they can get to the point where they're able to bring out that goodness. So she says, once you find that beauty, that goodness, if you take the time, then it'll be easy to love them. So if we can take the time with each other, enough time to get to that point where we can see that little spark of goodness in each other, then we'll have what we need to love them. It won't just be this, you know, gritting our teeth to love, and it won't be, I'm going to take care of you, I'm doing this thing for you. But as we receive their goodness, then we can love back. I want to read the rest of this story, Brian Doyle. This essay that I just read to you was published in a magazine, and he got a letter later, a few weeks, from a guy named Jim Wood, who was a prisoner at the Eastern Oregon Correctional Institution. And this is the letter. Dear Mr. Doyle, as a rule, I avoid writing people I do not know, but after reading A Thin, Ragged Man in Portland for spring of 96, I felt compelled to write you. Please hear me as I struggle with my emotions and the difficulty of expressing them along with my thoughts to a person who was a stranger to myself and my experience. Why do I feel so compelled to write you? Because I believe that you want to follow God's instruction and Christ's example to love and to forgive from that love those who trespass against you. I believe that I know enough about Walter to help you, for I am a man much like him. When I read A Thin, Ragged Man, I felt an immediate pull, a connection with all of you. You see, Mr. Doyle, I'm an addict like Walter. I have struggled even in the deepest, most desperate times to throw off the chains of addiction only to fall. I, like Walter, have tried to salvage sanity and humanity through honest labor and reaching out for some connection to normal people, only to fail because of my own feelings of inadequacy, shame, and apartness. Please believe, Mr. Doyle, I am not writing you to complain about my life. I believe that you truly mean what you said. As long as love wriggles out of hate, there is faith. I believe you hate Walter right now. I believe that you don't want to. I also believe that love grows from knowledge, understanding, and mostly empathy. So please let me tell you about Walter. Walter, too, hates the life he lives. He knows what he has become, a hapless, ragged, polite thief, a liar, a heroin addict. And every day he curses the self-made choices that brought him to that point in life. And because those choices were self-made, he hates himself. Can you imagine the shame he felt sitting in your house? This man wanted to work honestly to support himself, maybe even to begin the slow march back. Knowing all that Walter has lost over the years, spiritual strength, family, home, self-respect, dignity, ad infinitum, it's not hard for me to feel the terrible ache, emptiness, and shame that he felt. You see, Mr. Doyle, every moment that he was in your house, Walter compared himself to you. He saw not what you have, but what he has lost, and it tore him apart. Walter had probably just gotten clean. Otherwise, he could not have worked diligently for a half day, let alone two full days in your basement. Can you imagine the turmoil Walter was in without the warm, numbing, emotion-dampening blanket of heroin and much experience in dealing with real emotions? He may not have had adequate experience in dealing with them, but he sure knew how to kill the pain and the shame, and hence the advances he asked for. The lie Walter told himself was that he could leave that second day, numb his pain just once, and be all right. Imagine the added shame as it sunk in the next day as he sat in your home relating to you all while he tried to work up the courage to ask for another advance. Just how impossible it was to do just one. Imagine also that Walter knows that he has disappointed and hurt you. He does, and it is one more ache that he will use to beat himself emotionally. Do not believe that Walter came to your family's home to con you or to steal from you. The fact is that he is hated for his actions is evidence that he took from you emotionally as well as financially. This letter is not for Walter's benefit. He and his life will improve only through much clean time, appropriate treatment, and God's grace. I pray that he either gets into detox or gets arrested to begin the journey. This letter is for you and your family. If you must hate, hate the behavior, not the man. Understand that as poor, ragged, and hapless a thief as Walter is, he is a man who truly wants not to be as he is. Pray that your wife's beloved old backpack and sleeping bag are keeping him warm and carrying his few possessions safely. Someday he may forgive himself, and he will seek to make amends. Love the man, and Christ will shine forth through you. For now, please allow me to apologize to you for Walter. I know that he wants to himself, Mr. Doyle. God bless you and your family. Sincerely, Jim Wood. I know that's a little on the lengthier side, but I think it makes a good point of seeing beyond to the goodness in the person. Rabbi Sachs, who's back up here. I don't want you there yet. Okay. You probably can't see this, so I'll read it to you. We couldn't get the projector back far enough. So he says, to see that someone is good and to say so is a creative act, one of the great creative acts. There may be some few individuals who are inescapably evil, but they are few. Within almost all of us is something positive and unique, but which is all too easily injured and which only grows when exposed to the sunlight of someone else's recognition and praise. To see the good in another and let them see themselves in the mirror of our regard is to help someone grow to become the best they can be. Greater, says the Talmud, is one who causes others to do good than one who does good himself. To help others become what they can be is to give birth to creativity in someone else's soul. This is done not by criticism or negativity, but by searching out the good in others and helping them to see it, recognize it, own it, and live it. And God saw that it was good. This, too, is part of the work of creation, the subtlest and most beautiful of all. When we recognize the goodness in someone, we do more than create it. We help it to become creative. This is what God does for us and what he calls us to do for others. I know you all do this. I just want to stir it up in you, make it more of a focus. Well, we need to practice this way of seeing. We know that. It's there, but we have to practice it and take, as Mother Agnes Marie says, to take the time to do it. I want to look at this, taking the time to do it, from a certain perspective, and that's with art. Let's see here. this one more time. We all recognize what this is a painting of. It's a painting of the Annunciation. I can't even tell you who that one's by. There's many, many different depictions of the Annunciation. This one is one, and this is one from many, many years ago. And one of the things about this one is you know it's the Annunciation, but you might not know what all the little other things are in it. And people in the century when this was written would be very familiar with the symbolism in this. You see the vase with the lily. The vase actually is a symbol of the mother's womb, and the lily is of purity. There's a bag down here in the corner, which had held the Bible that she's reading. And the bag is a symbol of the womb, which held the Word. Held the Word of God, the Bible, but it was also a symbol of Mary's womb. There's a picture on the back wall, which you can't see very much, but it does occur in many of the paintings at this time of the Annunciation, which is of the burning bush, a symbol of Mary to the early church fathers, the bush that burned but was never consumed. So anyway, we see in this painting, we recognize it, but there's things that we wouldn't have noticed if we didn't take time with it. Another picture of the Annunciation. You can tell what it is because you've seen the other ones. You're familiar enough with them to be able to see that this is the angel, here's the vase, here's Mary. But it's a little bit more obscure in this one. This one is really obscure, but you probably still could figure out that that's what it was. Because we've got enough of a symbol here. We've got wings. We've got the lily and the vase. I haven't really taken time to. I was just trying to find one that was a little more on the modern side, but still recognizable. But it would take more work to get this one.
Who's that one?
I don't know. I didn't find out. Okay, I want to introduce you to someone. If anybody knows this person, I'd appreciate it. His name is Makoto Fujimura. Mako, he goes by. Mako is, I'll show you a little bit of his artwork. He's a Japanese-American outstanding artist. He is very concerned about being Christians and doing art. He's not Catholic, he's Christian, but he's very strong on this. And because many, especially in Protestant churches, you don't mix the two, Christian and art. So he's very, you look at that and you go, what is that of? And I'm going to say a little bit about that. But he became a Christian at age 27. And it was actually a piece that he wrote that made me think about doing this talk. So that's why I wanted to tell you a little bit about him. I'm going to play a little clip of a movie that... I'm going to start with this first. Okay. Mako talks about... let me back up a little, one more. Get back to the truck in a minute. Mako talks about... people come to him and say, can you explain your work to me? Because you saw some of those pictures and you're kind of like, what is that of, you know? And he says, one of the things he says is it actually takes a while for us to actually see the work. He talks about how our brains are trained to look at data. You know, 1 + 1 = 2. And we have to do that a lot in life. And but to see, quote, see an artwork, you have to allow that part of your brain that just wants to look at the exterior or make those quick judgments, you want to let that not have the highest priority. So he, like Mother Agnes Mary, emphasizes again the need for the time that we need to take to look. So he, how he illustrates this is, he said, you see, if we see a truck coming headed straight at us, we see a truck. We categorize it as dangerous and we get out of the way. But what if you see the truck and the truck's rusted fenders and the license plate and you begin to think about the beauty of how things rust and the story behind that old truck. And then your wife says, get out of the way, Mako. this has really happened to me, he said. Artists are creatures who see beauty even in coming danger. This is a painting he did called The Lilies. I don't know if you can see it well enough there. This one you can actually see what's going on in it. But one of the things that Mako says, it usually takes 10 minutes of sitting quietly, quieting your heart and looking at the work before our eyes start to see and our brain stops trying to categorize. And I think that's true for people too. We immediately start categorizing with people. Mako says, just take time. He says, my friend and fellow artist, Bruce Herman, says, if you want to understand something, learn to stand under it. If you stand over it, you are overstanding and not understanding. He said, if you've been standing or understanding in front of my work, your eyes will see more than when you came into this house. Now simply spend a little more time looking at the work and observe what your eyes are seeing. Perhaps you'll see beyond the colors that you thought you saw at first. You might see that the works are all done with nihanga, which is a Japanese style of painting, with layers and layers of pulverized minerals, as well as gold and silver. This painting has 60 layers of azurite and malachite. I want to show you just a clip of a movie about showing him at work. It's just about a minute long. He worked on a Bible project.
I am Makoto Tsukura. I'm an artist, and I am working on a crossway project to celebrate the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. And welcome to my studio.
Mako is trained in an ancient technique. It's a Japanese technique. It's called Nihonga, but he uses it in a very expansive sense.
He's looking backwards at tradition. He really spent the time learning a tradition and learning how to do it well. And at the same time, he's well recognized as a contemporary artist in the mainstream, you know, in your Chelsea galleries and your museums. His work is always, even people who don't understand painting look at his work and kind of go, wow.
So I wanted you to see just a little bit of how he's working, because he's using only the purest materials. That's pure gold that he's using there. It's not just like, you know, most of us would use a little gold gel pen or something like that. You know, it's pure gold. So he says the colors refract if you let them. Your eyes are able to detect prismatic colors surrounding the pigments. The individual grains of pigment are literally prisms creating rainbow refraction. Some of you will be able to see that after perhaps 20 minutes or so. Again, I'm using this as an example of something that's a little more challenging to see. And this actually is, you know, when you look at it, you see beauty at least, even if you don't understand. You know, you see the ones of his with all the gold. You're just struck by all the gold, if nothing else. Which is not what we necessarily see when we see a human being. We don't see all the gold. But I think he's trying to get through this point of just looking beyond. He goes on to say, William Blake wrote, to see a world in a grain of sand and heaven in a wild... Whoops. Sorry. Skipping ahead. To see a world in a grain of sand and heaven in a wildflower, hold infinity in the palms of your hand and eternity in an hour. He said, every work of art and poetry invites us to see a world in a grain of sand and heaven in a wildflower. Ephesians says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Imako, being an artist, says, art can train us to see with our eyes and even listen through our eyes, and that experience can help to tap into the eyes of your heart. That's where I thought, this is profound what he's saying. So he says, after seeing my work, my desire is that you open the eyes of your heart and see the world and the people around you a little differently. Instead of being filled with anxiety about the world, we can truly see the prismatic possibilities of the world around us. He made an interesting point here. He wrote this when the Ebola crisis was really a concern here. And he talked about how Fra Angelico, are you aware of who Fra Angelico is? Most of you are. He was a saint. He's a saint who did paintings, a lot of them, of the Annunciation. And he was talking about him and how when he painted, it was during the time of the Black Plague, which killed half of Europe's population. But if you look at his work, you'll find it's filled with color and faith and hope. So he was doing something to bring in beauty into that time of the Black Plague. And it's, again, it's that kind of call that we have as women to see the beauty in those around us and to bring it forward. He goes on to write, but I'm not going to go any more with that. I wanted to look at this word here, which I went, respect. The sisters in my house and the sisterhood are aware of a woman named, who's deceased now, Mother Mary Frances Claire. She wrote a book on spiritual friendship from the viewpoint of community life. And one of the things she talked about is this word respect. And she pointed out that the root of the word comes from spectare, to look, and re, again. So to respect someone is to look again and again. And she says, when we do not have friendships with people, this is basically the reason. We haven't looked again, and very specifically, we haven't looked again and again and maybe again. Often we do not like the first look when we look at people. And so that's it. We just turn off and decide without pondering deeply. We all know we need the Holy Spirit to do this. This is not just a good idea that we can decide to do, although a lot of people do it, and there is a natural way that people can do it, but you really need the Holy Spirit to do this with people like Walter. Sometimes your husband you need it for. Your children, the difficult child, the sister that you're living with that's just bugging you right now. You need that to call out to the Lord and take that time to see with the eyes of the heart. And God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's scriptural. So we can count on it. We just need to ask him to activate it in us. Now I want to just make one qualification here, which is this isn't just about telling people their goodness for the pure sake of doing it. You know, it's meant to be a stepping stone, of course, to helping them to come to know God and his goodness, who will be the only one who can really reflect to them who they really are, who in his image and likeness. But we're meant to be that stepping stone to help them to get some glimpse of what that is. I've always liked this passage. I think it's pertinent here. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Here's Jesus calling Levi. Not many people could see good in Levi, but Jesus could see it in him. We know who this is, the woman caught in adultery. I particularly like this picture because he's got her by the hand and he's looking in her, even though she's not looking at him yet. He can see that in her, the potential. Peter and Jesus. Peter doesn't look too confident in his own goodness there. That's why I like that one. But Jesus had that. Jesus just did this with every person. If they let him. I was reading a book by a priest on Mary one time, and he said something that really struck me. I don't know, you know, theologically, if it's really true, but it could be, which he said he thought that the reason that Jesus washed the feet of the disciples was for Judas's sake. So Judas would know, again, how much he loved him and how much he wanted good for him. That's powerful to think about, isn't it? How many of us could do that? Wash the feet of someone who we knew was going to betray us in the next moment, to continue to do that. And the last thing I want to say is, we need to do this for ourselves too. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to show us the goodness in ourselves. To take that time needed to do that. Sister Sarah always says this, I know she'd say it later if I didn't say it now. She always says to take the passage where Jesus says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" and turn it around to the Lord and say, "Who do you say that I am?" And then take time to let him speak to you about that, about what he sees in you, your goodness and your beauty, the uniqueness about you. It's good news that you're unique, that you don't have to be anybody other than yourselves. When you get to heaven, God is not going to ask Sister Sarah how much she was like me. He's going to ask her how much she was herself and who she was supposed to be. And that's what he's asking us. We don't need to be anybody else than ourselves. That's really good news. You're very dear to God. Amen.